God is a holy God. We have to continually remind ourselves of that truth because we live in an age where God is supposed to not ever judge anybody. And the Bible, right in the face of that, it kind of slaps us in the face and says, you know what? You don't get to make up what God is like. God has shown us what He's like. He's revealed Himself in Scripture, and He is holy. He hates sin. He hates it. And if he loved it, He would be evil. And so it is good that God hates evil, but that presents a problem for us because we are evil. And so God is angry with sinners. He's also a God of love, though, and He gave His Son to take that anger on Himself on the cross so that we could be saved. But God is still the God who judges sin. And for all those who are not in Christ, God's judgment will come on them one day. And that's what Joshua, his book, is just screaming to us. It's saying, hey, watch out. The bridge is out. Stop your car. Do something quick. Because judgment is coming. So, that's where we are. Israel's in the middle of war. Last week we saw that one of the groups of inhabitants of the land, the Gibeonites, they tricked Israel into signing a peace treaty with them. But even that failure on Israel's part, God is going to use it for their good today. So I want you to, if you haven't found your place there, Joshua chapter 10, and let's read the first five verses. Here's the response of some of the Canaanites to that trick from the Gibeonites last week that we saw. Today's message is called, "The Lord Fought for Israel." That phrase is going to come up again and again. The Lord fought for Israel. All right, Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured the city of Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and when he heard how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly. Because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities. And because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. Okay, verse 3. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, king of Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. This means war is what they said. They heard how the Gibeonites were traitors to their own people in the land. All right, so everybody, if you would, stop your reading there. We'll get to that in a minute. Let's make sure we're all on the same page here. So this Adoni-Zedek, he's the king of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem does not belong to Israel at this point. It's still part of the Canaanites. And so he heard how God had given Joshua and their armies victory at Ai, victory at Jericho. The walls came tumbling down. God is on the move. He's getting closer. His armies are coming. And they're trying to make this coalition of kings. And last week we saw that these Gibeonites, they originally were going to join the coalition of kings to fight Israel. But they apparently had a slicker idea, didn't they? They had a little strategy. They say, we'll pretend to be from a faraway land and trick Israel into making a peace treaty with us. That's just what happened. And now the other kings in the land are mad at the Gibeonites. Probably because they didn't think of it first, right? To trick Israel into making peace. And so they're afraid, first of all, because now not only do they have Joshua and Israel and God, their God Yahweh, who is cleaning house in the land, now they've got their own people turning against them. They're traitors. And so let's go get them. We're going to make some commentators say, this is not only fear, but it's revenge. We're going to get these guys. They turned their backs on us. And so this coalition of five kings and their armies, they gather around Gibeon. All right, verse 6. Let's see what happens next. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Again, if you'll stop your reading there, what we want to see here is that the Gibeonites had made a peace treaty with Israel, and Joshua said, "Since you tricked us, you're going to be servants of ours forever. You're going to cut our wood and draw the water for our worship at the Lord's place." Now that curse on the Gibeonites turned out to be a blessing because they get to live and they get to join the people of God. And they get to serve at the tabernacle where God's glory showed up. They get to cut the wood, guys, and bring the wood to the altar where the sacrifices would be made for sin. And so they would be exposed, they and their children would be exposed to God and His Word. Over time, it looks like these Gibeonites, at least some of them, become believers in Israel's God. So this is the grace of God. They were under His curse. They were going to be wiped out. But God even used their strategy and their deception, and He allowed them to be brought into His mercy and His grace. But now their peace treaty is tested, right? They're under attack. Hey, we made a treaty with Joshua. The kings are against us. Joshua, you said that we're with you. Now, are you going to put your warriors on the line to come bail us out? And we see two responses in that passage. One is Joshua's response. How did he respond? Did he say, "Suckers, you tricked us, now we're tricking you. We'll let these kings wipe you out." No, he made an oath to them in the name of God. And he honored his oath, didn't he? He scrambled the warriors, the mighty men of valor, and then he said, "Mount up, guys, we're riding to Gibeon." And they came. But either before he mounted up or on the way, God responded. And God spoke an encouraging word to Joshua. Did you see it there? He said, "Don't be afraid, Joshua. I'm with you. I've given these men, these five kings, I've given them into your hand. And not a man of them will be able to stand before you." And so there is encouragement from God. God said, "Go get them, boys." And so they have the green light from God. Now it's a matter of faith, isn't it? You either believe God and you go attack, or you disregard God's word. But Joshua and Israel attack. Now we come to verse 9 here. And this next section, this is kind of the highlight of this whole chapter, I believe, for us today. And so I believe the author has arranged this so that our eyes would come to this passage. So if you would, read with me verses 9 to 15. And I want you to look for something. Are you ready? As we read it, I want you to watch out for the focus being on God doing the action. Okay? Everybody ready? All right. If your neighbor's asleep, slap them in a little bit and say, "Wake up and look for God doing the action." Everybody ready? Here we go. Verse 9. So Joshua... Don't take me literally on there, okay? All right. Might get in trouble. We'll have war break out right here. All right. So Joshua came up upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. The men of valor riding their horses all night. Man, it's still dark early in the morning. They attack. That's the idea here. Verse 10. And the Lord... Remember I said, watch out for God being the center of the action here. The Lord threw them, that is the enemy, into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, check this out, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them. Did you know that was in the Bible? The Lord, who would never harm anyone, right? Jesus, you know. One commentator says our modern idea of Jesus is that when He shows up, He reeks of hand cream, you know, and He's just mild Jesus, you know. Revelation has Jesus coming back on a white horse with His robe dipped in blood. And you know what the people are shouting in Revelation? By the way, hailstones are falling in Revelation too. They're saying, they're hiding under rocks and caves, and they're saying, Save us from the wrath of the Lamb. That's Jesus, not just the Father. Save us from mild Jesus. He's throwing rocks at us. He's crushing us. Is God a holy God who judges sin, brothers and sisters? What does the Bible tell us? So we either throw the Bible in the trash can and say, you know, just God of love, never hurt anybody. Or we believe God and we get our hearts right before it's too late. And so as they were running away, back to reading the text, sorry. As they were running away, the Lord threw down not just stones, but large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. Wow. And then, just so we don't miss the point here, who gets the glory? It says, there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So God got more. Verse 12, at that time, it just keeps getting more amazing. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still. What? And the moon stopped. What in the world? Until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? Which is no longer in existence, by the way. The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since. When the Lord heeded the voice of a man. And in case we forgot who is doing all the action, he tells us again, what? For the Lord fought for Israel. For the Lord fought for His people. So Joshua returned Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. God is a fighting God. You remember earlier in the book of Joshua, Joshua met the captain of the Lord's army. And I brought out to you, God has an army. And armies exist to fight. And the captain of that army had a sword drawn. And warriors draw their swords to kill people. What I'm trying to do here, God's word is a little shocking. And we fall asleep watching Christmas movies and, you know, an idea of God is shaped by cartoons and, you know, mixing all the world religions together. And God says, that's not what I'm like. You have to approach me seriously because I am a holy God and I hate sin because I'm good. And I will judge sin, and I will fight for my people. And when you mess with God's people, watch out. God fights for them. Better not throw rocks at Jesus' church, guys. Some people, in an attempt to correct the church, end up making themselves an enemy of the church. Well, the church hurt me. The church let me down. And I'm sure that happens, doesn't it? We're not in heaven yet. We're not sinless yet. We will let each other down, won't we? We will say things to hurt you. I will. I'm sorry. I'm a man. I'm a human. I sin. Do you? Yeah, we do. And we're going to hurt each other. And that's why God tells us to forgive one another in the church. To treat each other like God has treated us with grace. Right? But sometimes we step out of the church and we look and we bring ourselves against the church. Well, they do this and this and this. And we got to be careful because if it's a true church, problems and warts and all, Jesus died for His bride, amen, and He loves her, and He's coming back for her. And when He comes back, you want to be in the church, not outside of it throwing rocks at it, amen? Amen? I want you to think about that. When someone hurts us in the church, we go to them one-on-one, we get it right. That's how we do things. We don't step outside and gossip, get that prayer chain going, right? Did you hear what so-and-so did to me? And we end up, you know, Jesus loves His wife. God fights for His people. That's the point here in Joshua 10. God is fighting for Israel. Now we see man acting and we see God acting in this passage, but God is doing the most acting. And He wants us to know that. I killed more with my rocks than Israel did with their swords. God is at the focus here. But I do want you to understand that just because God has said, I'm in control and I'm going to give you the victory, it doesn't mean we check out and say, well, God's going to do it. He's sovereign, so I'm going to do nothing. That is not what the Bible wants us to do in response to God's sovereignty. God gave Joshua a blank check of victory. Remember, he said, no man will be able to stand before you here. I've given them into your hand. So what does Joshua do with that guarantee of victory? Does he sleep in that morning? Does he ease off in his efforts because God is sovereign? He promised me the victory so I don't have to fight as hard. No, it said he roused the men of valor and he rode hard all night. Joshua worked harder because God assured him of victory. He didn't work less. Guys, we serve a sovereign God. God is in control. But some people say, well, if God is in control, why pray? Right? If God's going to do whatever He's going to do anyway, why pray? Why go to church? Why do this? And the Bible doesn't call us to respond that way. The Bible doesn't tell us God is sovereign, so we'll do nothing. The Bible tells us God is sovereign, so we will work even harder, knowing that we're on the right team and we're assured of the victory. Amen? We work harder because we believe in the sovereignty of God. Or we should. We don't sit and do nothing. That's fatalism. That's God's going to do whatever He's going to do. I'll just go lay down on the train tracks, and if God has appointed me to die by being run over by a train, that's what will happen. Yeah, I'm sure it will. Right? God is in control, but that doesn't mean we do nothing. We work harder through faith. We serve our God because God works His sovereign plan through means. Right? God works His sovereign plan through people praying. Amen? Joshua just prayed for the sun to stand still, and God did it. God did it, but He did it through a man's prayer. Do you see? God is in control, and He works through us. And they're both true. So we can work hard with the assurance that God is going to do it. Joshua worked harder. He marched all night. He attacked the enemy suddenly in verse 9. And then I don't know if you caught this, guys, but in verse 10, it said that he chased the enemy down from this one ascent to another. The ESV Study Bible notes tells us that that's a distance of 30 miles. He chased them for 30 miles, killing them with the sword. 30 miles! Man, I don't know if I could even make it 30 miles, even if I'm not running after somebody, you know, or if somebody's chasing me. 30 miles! Stormy might be able to cover that distance, right? But you and me, I don't know. But Joshua and his warriors attacked these guys for 30 miles, man. Why? Because he had assurance of victory. So the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are set side by side here. God works through His people. He works through our prayers. God works through our hard work in His kingdom. He works through our serving each other in the church. He works through our believing. God works through our preaching. And God works through our obeying. Joshua and Israel are acting in this story, but God gets the credit. God wants us to understand that the focus is on Him. The battle belongs to the Lord. And I hope you notice there's three things God did in that passage so that we know, hey, God is the one doing the fighting here. Three things. Did you catch them? What's the first thing God did when Joshua rode into town and started attacking them? He threw the enemy into panic. He brought confusion and fear and disaster on the enemy so that these five kings, man, they had psyched themselves up for battle. I mean, picture this. This is almost a little humorous, man. Again, if you're kind of weird like me. These five kings, nobody psychs themselves up for battle knowing that they're going to get scared and run away. Right? All right, guys. Man, when this battle starts, we're going to scream and run away. Let's go do it. Yeah! No one does that. You go in expecting to fight, right? And so these five kings and all their armies, they're there, man. They're probably yelling. He's giving them a speech like in Lord of the Rings or something. You know, the day may come when, you know, but it is not this day. And yeah, and they're coming to attack. And Joshua, when he comes, they scream and run away. Why? God did that. That's the point. God is fighting for His people. God does things we can't explain, we can't do. And in our fight, we need God to do those things that we can't do. Amen? We need God. Now, does God have access to people's hearts and minds? Or does God just keep His hands off people and you're free to make your own? This passage says that He made these warriors get scared and run away. God has access to our minds and our hearts. Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And God turns His heart like channels of water wherever God wants. God directs nations to do this. I want this nation to rise up and come and fight this nation because I am working all of human history to my desired outcome. Wow. Ephesians 1:11 says that He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Isaiah says that no one can stop Him. Job says that no one can thwart His plans. Our God is an awesome God. Wow. You got some enemies? God fights for His people. The second thing God did in this passage, He not only threw them into a panic, He threw rocks at them. God throws hailstones at the Canaanites in verse 11. Again, this is the hand of the Lord, and He's hurling these things down. People are like, what? How can I worship a God who crushes people with rocks? And it's like, man, you better worship this God who crushes people with rocks. You get on your knees and you fear Him. We have forgotten about the fear of the Lord. We use God's name as a cuss word or a three-letter text thing, you know, and we just rip God down and we treat Him as if He's not holy. And God doesn't immediately respond by striking us with lightning, so we think it's okay. And God, His word is still here. It hasn't changed. And He says, I'm holy. Don't take my name in vain. Amen? Don't mess. Don't pretend like I'm not holy. I may not strike you with lightning, but that's not because I'm not holy. It's because I'm being patient with you. I'm giving you time to repent before I judge you in righteousness for your sins. And we think, you know, with Peter in one of his epistles, I think 2 Peter, he says people scoff and they say, well, yeah, Christians have been saying this for, you know, all this time and Jesus hasn't come back. And Peter said, it's because He's giving us time to repent. Don't say, well, you know, He's never coming back because He hasn't in 2,000 years. 2,000 years of patience with sinners. Do you understand that? The day is coming when His judgment will fall. Until then, He is giving us time to get on our knees and say, I'm sorry, Lord. I have treated You as if You're just some normal thing. And I don't stand in awe of You. And that's a sin. Because I was created for Your glory, to bear Your image, to worship You and enjoy You and to show the world how awesome You are. And I have instead used my breaths that You've given me, used my words that You've given me, used my energy and my efforts and my money and my resources to build my own kingdom. I am a great and wicked sinner, O God, and I repent before You. Will You have mercy on me? And He says, yes, I gave my Son to bear Your punishment so that you could be forgiven, so that you could repent and get up and from this day forward, use your everything, live your everything for me. This is the God who fights for His people. He is holy. Wow. Stand in awe of Him. The third thing, what's the third amazing thing God did in this passage? He threw them into a panic. He threw hailstones. And then He miraculously provides the victory in response to Joshua's prayer for the sun and moon to stop. Now, we're not going to spend time here trying to figure out exactly scientifically what happened here. You can have a lot of fun looking up commentaries and watching these guys punch each other out, you know, over what exactly the details are here. It was a great week. You know, I had a great week looking this up. But there's lots of good Christians who love God who see what happened here a little in different ways. So from just what it says, it looks like God stopped the rotation of the earth and the sun and moon stand still for a day so that Joshua could have extra light to finish wiping everybody out. But there's some good clues, and some good Christians actually think that what He's saying is that He gave extra darkness, because Joshua rode in early in the morning and it's still dark when he attacks, and then it's a hailstorm, which is dark, and it seems like, so some Christians believe that. I don't know, other Christians think this is a metaphoric language, but whatever happened, we know God is able. God created the heavens and the earth, amen? And He, if He wants to stop the rotation of the earth and, you know, work out the consequences of that, He can do that. He is able to do that, amen? He holds, the Bible says, I was talking to a brother yesterday, he said, we're not deists, right, who believe like the watchmaker that God created everything and He steps back and just, He doesn't get involved in it, He just lets it unwind like a watch. No, God is intimately involved in the affairs of His creation. That's all over the Bible, right? God not only created it, He sustains it. He holds it together. If you want to read some verses on that, Hebrews 1:3 is amazing. It says that Jesus holds all things, holds the universe together by the word of His power. He holds the universe together by the word of His power. That means every molecule. Charles Spurgeon said that He directs the path of every spray of foam when the wave crashes to the rock. He knows where every little spray of foam is going to land. There's no molecules in the universe that are not doing what God has planned. God is in control and He can stop the earth. God can do miracles. Some commentators, some Bible scholars don't believe in miracles, you know. But if God is the creator of the heavens and the earth from nothing, then He is the God of miracles, just as the Bible declares. Another passage that speaks about this is Colossians 1. It says that all things were made through Jesus, for Jesus, and that He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So God is an awesome God. When Jesus came into the earth as the Son of God, He did amazing, miraculous things, did He not? He walked on water. He calmed storms because He's Creator God in a body. That's why when He calmed the storm, you know, He spoke peace to the storm. And immediately the waves stopped and the boat is just... And the disciples said what? Who is this man? Who is this man? Why was that their question? Because only God controls creation. And so, guys, here in Joshua 10... we see God either creating extra daylight or extra darkness or whatever the great miracle is that He did here. He did an amazing display of His creation and sustaining power so that His people could finish the battle. God miraculously intervened. But I think it's a little funny here, not funny, but interesting, that in that verse about the sun standing still, the text is marveling not at God making the earth stop or the sun stand still, but do you see what the text wants us to be amazed at? Look at it again. Verse 14. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. What is the text amazed at? Why has there not been a day like it or since? Not because the sun stood still, but because God obeyed the voice of a man. That's what it says. The word heeded is the word listen or obey. The text here is amazed not that God could stop the rotation of the earth or the sun and all, but that God would stoop down to listen to the prayer of a man. That's the big miracle in Joshua 10. That God is a God who humbles Himself and actually gives a care about us. Wow. And that God listened to Joshua. Now again, this is not a passage that teaches us that we can command God and get what we want and name it, claim it. Joshua knew what God's purpose was in that battle because God had already told him, I'm giving you the victory. And so Joshua was convinced of what God's will was. And he prayed according to God's will. And God answered his prayer even in a miraculous way. Amen? So what are the three things God did in this passage to show us that He's fighting for His people? So everybody will know it's not because Israel's got a really good army. It's because they've got a really awesome God. What three things did he do? He threw the enemy into a panic. He threw hailstones down and crushed them. By the way, the hailstones didn't hit the Israelites, even though they were fighting side by side. Accurate God. He made a distinction between his people and his enemies. Did you see that? Just like the plagues in Egypt, the plagues happened to the Egyptians, not to the Israelites. Even when it was dark for 3 days, it was dark where the Egyptians lived and not where the Israelites lived. Amazing. Death of the firstborn. Not a one of the Israelites lost their firstborn. They were under the blood that was on the door. Sign of a sacrifice. This died for my firstborn, so God doesn't, you know, He doesn't take one from that house. God makes a distinction between his people and his enemies. He knows who his people are and he fights for them viciously, intimately. Aren't you glad we don't have a weak God? Are you glad that we have a warrior God such as is presented in Scripture? Now, yes, he is tender. This is just one side of God that we de-emphasize. So I'm hitting it hard because we're in the book of Joshua and that's what Joshua does. There are moments of Scripture where God is tender. You read the Psalms, you know, and where Jesus comes and he picks up a little child. God is tender. And he's also a warrior. Multifaceted. And so our God fights for us. When we are his people, when we're aligned with his purposes, he fights for us. Even to the point of doing miracles if he deems it necessary. Does that encourage you this morning? That now again, you can twist this. Guys, you can twist this and misapply it. You can say, well, God's going to fight for me, so I'm going to come up with what I want, and I'm going to put all my faith, all my effort, all my energy into it and claim that God is fighting for me. No, he's not if you're not working for his purposes, right? You can't apply this and say, well, I'm going to go sin as hard as I can and God's going to help me. No, he's not, right? Do you understand the difference? You've got to apply Scripture correctly. Joshua knew what God was going to do, and that's how he could pray. Faith is not coming up with what you want and then naming it and claiming it. Faith is finding out what God wants and declaring that. Right? Faith is not twisting and manipulating God. That's called witchcraft. All right? That's a genie in a bottle. God exists to meet my needs. No, he doesn't. You exist to worship him. We get it backwards, do we not? It's time to put our perspective back on God. He's the hero of the Bible, not you and I. God is a holy God, and it's all about him. But when we are his people, when we are aligned with his purposes, he fights for us. It's awesome. You need God to fight for you today? God is the warrior God who fights for his people. And in case we missed it all, that whole passage ends by reminding us, for the Lord fought for Israel. For the Lord fought for Israel. Now that's the bulk of what I want to focus on, but I want to finish the chapter and I'll try to do it as quickly as I can. But I want you to see this next part. Joshua's just going to finish cleaning house. All right, so let's read about those five kings. What happened to them? Remember the five coalition of kings there? Well, they ran off and hid in a cave. Let's see how it turns out for those guys. Joshua 10, verse 16. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter the cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. So you see what's going on here? The five kings are in the cave, and Joshua said, trap them in there with a big rock so they can't get out. We'll deal with them later. Let's go finish taking these armies. So, I mean, man, so these five kings are trapped in the cave now. All right, we'll come back to them. Verse 20, when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. It's good writing, isn't it? Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the king cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their neck. Can you picture this? Now, Joshua's not going to just quickly kill these kings. It's time for a teaching moment. He's going to instruct Israel on how faithful God is. So the five kings are brought to him. He makes his warriors put their feet on their necks in a position of victory. All right? And look what he says here. Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." Amen. And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hang on the trees until evening. We've come across that before. We'll look at that in just a second. Let's finish. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. And as for Machedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it, left none remaining. And he did to the king of Machedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Five cursed kings. We've heard of the three kings of Orion Ar. Here's five cursed kings. Why are they cursed? Because in Deuteronomy 21, the Bible says, the law of God says that if a man is hung on a tree, he is cursed by God. Why is this in the Bible? Why is this story here that Joshua had these men, you know, his feet on their necks and then hung them up on trees? This is symbolism. It's like the Lord's Supper and baptism to show God's people that God has done great things. So Joshua uses some symbolism for Israel to encourage their hearts. Look how God fought for you. Now your feet are on the backs or on the necks of five kings and their armies. God did that, he's saying. The same God who gave you victory over these five kings will continue to give you the whole land if you will obey Him, Israel. Amen? It's a vivid picture for all Israel to see. Imagine that snapshot in their brains, that memory of their warriors with their feet on the back of the necks of these kings, and they're saying, "Look what God can do. God will judge His enemies. God will give His people great victory." And then he killed them and he hung them up on a tree as a symbol that they're cursed by God. It's not that they just double-crossed Israel and Israel gets to kill whoever they want. No. God has commanded them to kill these kings because they love their sins and God is judging them for their sins. Deuteronomy 21 says a man hung on a tree is cursed by God. The passage, the chapter ends, and we won't read the last of the verses, but if you have your Bible, look at verse 29 down to 43. It's kind of a summary statement. Then Joshua and all Israel passed from Machedah to Libnah. They fought against Libnah, and the Lord gave it and its king to them. Verse 31, then they went to Lachish, and God gave it to them. Verse 33, God gave them the king of Lachish. Verse 34, God gave them this king. And you know, all the way to the end of chapter 10, he's cleaning house. Real quickly, if you can visualize in your mind, when Israel came into the promised land, they came in the middle. Okay? They came at Jericho and Ai. And now they've gone down south and they're taking the land to the south. And the next time we read in Joshua, he's going to go up north and wipe people out up there. And so God is giving them one by one. And that's the victory. But I want you to understand from the rest of that chapter that as God is giving them city by city, king by king, they are taking the land. That's what this book is about. Their feet are in the promised land. On the necks of their enemies. God is giving His people the victory. So as we come to how do we apply this? Oh, and by the way, this whole chapter ends by saying again in verse 43, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. So there's no question that the author of Joshua wants us to get out of chapter 10 that God has fought for His people. That's the main idea. That's the main point. How do we apply that to us today? We're not Israel, and God hasn't given us a land to go kill people and take that land. That's not how it works anymore. We're not in the Old Covenant. God's covenant in the Old Covenant was with a physical nation, Israel, with physical enemies who hated them, and God's war was physical. But now that Christ has come, God has made a new covenant, as He promised to do in Jeremiah. God has made a new covenant with us through the blood of Jesus. And His people are no longer a physical nation of Israel. Who are God's people now in the new covenant? The church, made up of people, whether Jew or Gentile. Every nation and tribe and language, it's a spiritual nation. It's a new Israel in Christ. We are the people of God, and our enemies are not physical. Now, I should hear a big amen on there. Churches twist this, and don't go kill anybody. We don't do that. Amen? Don't punch anybody. You take it. Now, you can defend your family. But we're not on the offensive physically. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. We are a spiritual nation, and our enemies are spiritual. Ephesians 6, put on the armor of God, because your enemies are not flesh and blood, but spiritual. Right? We fight by believing on the Lord and standing in the faith, spreading the gospel, not giving up in the faith, loving our enemies. We fight them with love. We take revenge by loving the people who hate us. That's what the church looks like. That's according to the plan of God. The same God who sent Israel to kill these guys because of His justice has now sent us to love people because of His mercy. He's the same God. He's not schizophrenic. He didn't change His mind when Jesus came. He's showing His justice and He's showing His mercy. Do you understand that? And so, how do we apply this passage? Well, God is going to give us a land, but it's not a little strip of land in the Middle East that we have to go kill people and take. We hold on to Jesus until God sends Christ back to the earth and He gives the new heavens and the new earth. And God's church will live with God to enjoy Him forever in a land that is not cursed, a land that is beautiful. It's the new heavens and the new earth where there's no sickness and no more thorns in the garden. No people dying. No rich and poor fighting it out. No injustice and racism. Guys, that is what Joshua ultimately looks to. We must stand our ground and fight by faith, by believing the gospel, until we inherit our land, which is the new heavens and the new earth. But there's also a right now fulfillment. We're waiting on a future fulfillment. Do you understand that? That's heaven. But there's also a right now fulfillment. There's the daily fight that you and I have against sin. And I want you to know that God is a God who fights for His people. But listen, God is also fighting against the sin in our own hearts. God is fighting against the sin in our own hearts. He's removing evil from the earth, little by little, and in His people, day by day. As we look to Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead, as we believe the gospel every day and obey the Lord by His grace, He's making us more like Jesus. There's a battle being fought in us. And God is crushing the sin in us. And so our job and our duty is not to sin, because then we make ourselves enemies of God, but to join God in His fight against our own sin. Jesus said, take up your cross. Embrace self-denial and follow Me. Amen? The Holy Spirit is in us who believe. And what is He up to in our lives? He's making us more like Jesus. The Holy Spirit will use our suffering. The Holy Spirit will use our victories. He will speak through the Word of God in Scripture, and He will increase our faith. He will increase our love for people, and He will make us more like Jesus. This is the process that we call sanctification. Are you involved in cooperating with God in the daily work in your life? Or are you butting against God? He's going to do His work. He wants us to yield to Him. You know, each day you can yield to God. Come to Him through Christ and pray, Lord, fill me with Your Spirit today. Let me walk in the Spirit. Let me walk in the things that You're doing in my life. Help me to turn away from sin. Help me, Lord, to follow You. Use my hands today. Use my eyes, my mouth, all of me. I give it to You. I cooperate with You. I yield. I humble. I present my body as a living sacrifice. Do you do that? Do you offer yourself to God? Be killing sin or it'll be killing you, John Owen said. Daily, putting to death the things in the body, the things of the flesh, the things of sin. Looking to the cross, because that's where God won the battle. He won the war at the cross. We know that the five kings who were hung up on trees were under the curse of God. That's why Jesus was hung on a tree, because He took the curse of God that was on you and I, and He took it on Himself. He died for our sins. But He rose from the grave in victory. Jesus is the victorious one. And His resurrection victory works in you and I. Do you know that you have power so that sin will not have dominion over you? We will still trip and fall. We will stumble in sin. But Romans 6 says sin will not have dominion over you. It won't conquer you and rule your life anymore, because we're not under the law just doing the best we can. We're under grace. We have a Savior who has died for us, who has risen, and through faith in Him, we have victory. I want to close by just letting you look at Ephesians chapter 1 with me. If you have your Bible, would you turn there? I just want to show you what kind of victory and power that you have at work in you. The God who fights for His people. Man, Ephesians chapter 1. Look at this blessing here. Verse 19. God wants us to see, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. There's no devil, no demon, no king on earth, not any of us who can come anywhere close to the power of Jesus Christ. He has authority over every name and power. Amen? When He rose from the dead, He appeared to the disciples and He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. Now go in My name and make disciples. We have this resurrection power. It says, according to the working that He did in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him up higher than everybody, that's the kind of power God works in us, church. You say, well, I just can't stop doing this sin. Oh, yes, you can. If you believe the gospel, you've got resurrection power, man. Now you may need to get a brother to help you to speak the gospel to you and pray with you, but you have power to not be dominated by any sin. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. We're going to stumble and fall till Jesus comes back. But I am talking about victory. God wants His church to walk in victory. He is the God who fights for His people. Amen? Be fighting against sin. Fight against the greed in your heart this holiday season, guys. You hear me? Fight against greed in your heart. Fight against lust. We live in a world dominated by images that entice. Fight it. Turn your eyes away from it, men. Amen? Let your kids see you look away. Take it to the Lord. You know, whatever the sin is, whatever the thing is that dominates, there is victory in Christ. And so I encourage you to believe the gospel, because our God is a warrior king. A warrior king who breaks chains, who fights for His people. And you know what? He's not going to stop fighting in our hearts and our lives for us until the day He brings us into that new heaven and new earth and we possess the land like these Israelites did. It all looked ahead to what God was going to do at the end. And so let's come before the Lord in prayer today, guys. If you are not a Christian, I want to encourage you. You can't become a Christian by trying hard to be good. You become a Christian by confessing to God that you're not good and looking to the provision that He made for you to wash you and make you alive to Him. That provision is Jesus. God sent His Son. Jesus was born and He lived a perfect life. He grew up doing the will of God, walking in perfect righteousness. And He laid that life down for us on the cross in our place as our substitute, bearing our shame, bearing the wrath of God. Jesus died for you, for the words that you and I have spoken in anger, for the thoughts that we've had and the bad attitudes and the things we've done, things we've not done that we should have. Jesus took that on Himself and bore it at the cross. And God judged Him in our place. And He raised Him from the dead in victory. Look to Christ today. Don't look to yourself. Look away from yourself. Look to Christ. See Him taking your place. See Him dying for you in the love of God. See the God who is at war with sin. The God who is showing His glory in the earth. Come to Him repenting of sins, confessing them, believing on Jesus. There is not a sin that we have that Jesus' blood can't cleanse. And there is not a power of sin that Jesus' power can't break. So, Father, today we come and we thank You for the cross. We thank You for Jesus, our Savior, our greater than Joshua, who has come and has put His feet on the necks of God's enemies. Your word says He must reign until all His enemies have been put under His feet. Lord, we thank You that we serve a victorious God. Lord, when You send Christ back to this earth, when it's restored as new heavens and new earth, there will not be any competing religions, competing kings. You alone will be glorified, and we will enjoy You forever. Lord, we thank You that Jesus washes us with His blood, that His death is enough to cleanse us. We thank You today, Lord, that even Christians who still stumble in sin, Lord, You give us the promise of victory. Lord, help us not to give place to sin in our lives, but help us join You in this fight, the fight of faith. Lord, I pray that if someone here today is dominated by an addiction or a sin, a pattern of bad behavior that will only bring death and destruction in their life and their marriage and their family, Lord, I pray that You will break that thing in Jesus' name. I pray, Lord, in Christ's name, that You will break the power of every chain on us today, Lord, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that You will fill Your people with hope as we look to You. God, that we will see how glorious You are. Show us the majesty of our victorious champion. God, I pray that our hope would not be in ourselves, but in the Lord. Father, glorify Your name, Mighty One, Holy One. You're coming back and every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that You are Lord. Oh God, we give You praise. What a mighty God You are. We ask these things in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.